step with that Spirit, not to sit among that Spirit, stand among that Spirit, walk in that Spirit, as we can interpret Psalm 1, but to walk according to the Word of God. Now, because of the spirit of the age, because of the way the world is, we recognize that this has ever been the case, and it is always going to be the case until the fullness of the kingdom comes at the return of the Lord Jesus. In Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that," and the meaning of that is, "unto the end, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Now, that present evil age was not only in existence then, it is in existence now. Now, in a part, I'm going to argue, a part of the spirit of the age in which we now live, and maybe we can say it's always been that way, but it certainly is that way now, a part of the spirit of the age is the obsession with self-fulfillment, with personal happiness. These are, in many ways, the idols of our age. And so we are called upon in God's Word to wage war against the spirit of the age. And we recognize we live in an age of self-idolatry in which the most important thing is self-fulfillment and personal happiness, the pursuit of our own bliss. And we say, well, we need to fight against the spirit of that age. And we say, well, we're Christians, and the way that we fight against the spirit of the age is that rather than seeking our own pleasures, that we take up our crosses and we die to ourselves daily. Our goal as the people of God is not to pamper our flesh, but to crucify it and to put it to death. But to be true to all of the revelation of God, we must realize that that's not all that we are called to do as the people of God. There are things in reference to ourselves and to our own happiness that we are to strive to recognize and to realize and to come into line with, not again the spirit of the age, but in regard to the Word of God. So what I'm saying is that in a war against the spirit of the age and in reaction to the spirit of the age, we must not go in an opposite extreme. We do need to understand that the Bible does have certain things to say about meaning and about fulfillment and about satisfaction and about joy and about happiness. But we don't want to take what the world says about it and make a god of it. We do understand what the Bible says about it and how the Bible portrays it, and then to seek it according to a biblical mindset. We need to know ourselves. I think the Bible does call us to that. It calls us to think soberly about ourselves. It doesn't call us always to simply be forgetful about ourselves. There are times we are to examine ourselves. We're to know ourselves. We're to soberly examine our gifts and our place in the kingdom of God, and to understand who and what we are, how we're gifted, and how we can be used of God. We are to consider those things. We're to think about who we are. And so as we think about who we are as image bearers of God, we think sometimes about who we are as sinners, and other times about who we are as the redeemed of the Lord. And sometimes we think about who and what we will be when we see the Lord in glory. And so there exists at times this tension within us as those that want to do away with ourselves, but also who want to find joy. We want to be forgetful of ourselves, but then we are at times called to be aware of who we are, aware of who we are as sinners, aware of who we are as saints, aware of who we are in the body of Christ, aware of who we are in the world, forgetful and yet aware. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is focus our attention on awareness. That is, I'm not really going to be focusing on giving a message to say, let's all forget about ourselves, and that, and really, in a sense, joy is found far more when we forget ourselves. But we are going to look a little more inwardly this morning, this issues of self-awareness. And again, not unto the end that we can be more focused upon ourselves, not that any of us need to be all that more introspective, but we do want to be aware of ourselves that we might properly handle ourselves, as it were, to the glory of God, to the good of our own souls, and to the happiness of those we come into contact with. I hope we want to be spreaders of joy and not of misery. And we do need to understand how we're put together and how we respond to things and how we're supposed to respond to things if we are to bring God glory, do good to the souls of others, and in a very right sense find contentment and peace and joy within. Now, the chapter in spiritual depression that we come to this morning is entitled Feelings. And because we didn't have the song Feelings in our hymnal, we couldn't sing that this morning. But I think you can't help it. But feelings, emotions. Now, that subject arouses certain feelings within us. And maybe the feeling that it arouses is one of concern. Because we are not one of those touchy-feely churches. Right? We're not always exhorted, you know, to be in tune with ourselves. We try not to make too much of how we feel. We want to act rightly. Doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what you do and how you think. And so don't think about how you feel. Don't worry about how you feel. Just act. Just do. We may have thought nothing good has ever come from a focus on our feelings. Right? Does anybody want to say that when good has come? Maybe somebody will say, no, I think you think generally. No, that's right. No good has ever come from focusing, certainly from focusing unduly upon our feelings. And for some, it may be that focusing unduly on their feelings is spending more than 10 or 15 seconds focusing on it. Now, there's truth to what I've just said. That is to say that for times we say it doesn't matter how you feel. You got to do it. There's a way God wants you to act. There's a way God wants you to respond. There's a way God wants you to interact. And you need to say no to your feelings. You need to crucify your feelings. To paraphrase John Owen, no man ever made progress in godliness until he learned to step on the belly of his feelings. You're never going to go forward if you're focused so much upon how you feel about a certain thing. Now, that's true. But we do need to take care how we arrive at that kind of thinking and at those conclusions. And so what I want to do today, I'm going to step away from the book largely. And I want to seek to set before us a biblical theology of emotions. A biblical theology of feelings, so that we can see what God's Word has to say to us about feelings and how we are to respond in light of that revelation. And so I want to begin by just addressing, first of all, the reality of our emotions, that is, that we are emotional beings. Secondly, we want to consider the source of these emotions. Thirdly, consider the effect of the fall upon these emotions. Fourthly, the effect of redemption upon our emotions. Fifthly, I want to just say a little something about the effect of glory upon our emotions. That is, what our emotions will be like in heaven. And then finally, some practical considerations in light of these things. All right, so first of all, the reality of our emotions. So let me ask, how would you define emotions or feelings? What are we talking about when we are talking about emotions or feelings? We all have feelings. And we have two kinds of feeling, right? We have tactile feeling. One of the five senses, that's not what we're talking about. So I am asking you, I'm asking you to interact. What do we mean when we are talking about feelings. When somebody says to us, how are you feeling? Or actually, usually when they say, how are you doing today? Or when they say sometimes, how are you feeling? Do you mean physically? Or do you mean emotionally? So what are we talking about when we are in the realm of feeling or emotion? Do we want to dare venture a guess here or give a definition, give a dictionary definition? Justin? You can't define emotions by saying they're emotions. So you know, All right. So is there anyone else want to try to help? Jeff.
It's our human response to what we're thinking about.
All right. It's a response to what we're thinking about, and somebody else we might want to add to circumstance or to physical sensation. Okay, that's good. Anybody else want to try to add a little? Bryce?
Present experience as opposed to theoretical
process. All right, so how we are experiencing, taking in, how we're responding. So there's physical parts of that, sight, sound, tactile things, taste, smells, but it's something that's a little more than that you're getting at. Okay, anybody else want to try to, for the brothers here? Okay, an inward response to external circumstances. Some might describe it as, you know, just so, in a sense, what feelings are outwardly. It's what it is inwardly. They are the sensations of the inner man. So we have sensations in the outer man. We have sensations in the inner man. So I'm going to give a dictionary definition, if you didn't bring your dictionaries this morning. It defines emotions as an affective state of consciousness in which joy, sorrow, fear, hate, or the like is experienced as distinguished from cognitive and volitional states of consciousness. All right, so there are things we know, there are things we do, and there is a state of consciousness that affects us and that is experienced in sensations like, so just as you have sensations of taste, sour, sweet, bitter, salty, whatever, and you have sensations of touch, rough, smooth, hot, cold. You have sensations in the inner man, sensations of the soul, an affecting state of consciousness of joy, sorrow, fear, hate, love, or the like. So we've already... Does that make sense? I think we all kind of like, well, we all know we have them, and I think we realize I'm responding to this emotionally. We might say sometimes, I'm not responding intellectually. I'm responding emotionally. It's the way I feel. It's the way I feel inside. This is my emotional, emotive response. And so we look at some of these things. We are happy or we are sad as we describe ourselves. We are content or anxious, peaceful, fearful. We have love, sensations of love, hate, apathy, or excitement. Some of these emotions or emotional states. Sometimes these things affect us to a degree or for a length of time that we refer to them as moods. It's not just an outburst of anger. There's something that may be seething in there. And so you're in an angry mood, not just that you've expressed anger, But you're very peaceful today. You're in a very contented mood. You're in a happy mood. You're in a sad mood. And sometimes we use that word when, particularly in regard to negative emotions, so that we say if somebody, they're being moody, they don't generally mean they're really happy right now. It's you're really sad right now. Another term that we use in regard to our emotional state is that of, and this is what Dr. Lloyd-Jones uses often, is that of temperament. That is a general state of soul in regard to its normative emotional condition. It's just the way you are. It's your usual way that people, and all of us, I think, have a way of emoting and of interacting that if anybody knows you fairly well, they can describe who you are, not just in terms of height and weight and color, but they will describe you in terms of your interactions or of your emotional state or your emotional fluctuations or whatever. Now, these emotions that we have and that we possess and that define us and describe us in certain ways. So, again, we normally do describe a person not just physically, but we also describe people emotionally. He's a very happy fella. He's kind of a bland guy. She's very excitable. She seems very sad all the time. We're describing them again in terms of their emotion, their mood, or their temperament. These things interact with us. They interweave with the other aspects of our humanity, our choices, that is, our volitional aspects, our intellectual aspects. They can cloud our judgment, or they can heighten our ability to see clearly and to judge accurately. They affect our health. At least everything that we understand currently in the medical community at this time, our moods, our emotions have an effect upon our healing factor, our ability to enjoy good health or poor health. All of these things affect us in our other aspects of our humanity. They also affect our ability to function well or poorly in the home, on the job, in the church. They affect our relationships with others. They impact others positively or negatively. They affect us as much as a physical handicap would affect us, as much as an illness would affect us, our emotions affect us. I'm just laying that out as a general state of fact. You know, I don't know, does anybody want to get into it today? Anybody really want to argue with that? Does that kind of carry your conscience as a general statement of reality and of not just secular? We don't want to deal with secular psychology. But these things simply ring true as observational. And even as I said some of those things, you say, well, that's obviously rooted in this or that truth of the Word of God. All right, I'm going to get a little bit more controversial here, perhaps, with some, as I want to deal with the source of our emotions. All right, so we're asking the question, why? Well, first of all, I'm assuming you all have emotions. I don't know if, you know, the idea, if you saw a one of these science fiction movies in which there's a replicant, that is, they look like us. One thing that's always missing from them, and we say it's what's missing is their humanity, it's that spark, it's their emotion. They don't have any emotional response. It looks like a human, but there's no emotion there. But we all have emotion. To be human is to have emotion. Now, why is that so? So why do we have emotion? If we're human, to make the statement we have emotions, why is that so? All right, so we can say, we can at least show you, we were created to have them. All right, so what I'm asking this, Daryl, is, are our emotions a result of the fall, or are they a result of creation? Simple creation. Okay. All right, they're affected by the fall. We're going to see that certainly. They're part of our created being. All right, what is the fundamental reality of our created being? All right, we are created in the image of God. Are our emotions a part of the image of God? Does anybody want to argue, debate that or argue that or say no, that somehow that's separate? I mean, have you ever thought through how much of our being is the image of God? Do we have hands because we're in the image of God? Why don't we have tentacles? Why do we have hands and not flippers? Our hands, I mean, I'm asking you to think through this. So feet, legs, male and femaleness. Is any of that part of the image of? So I'm saying, you know, because I want to stretch you to think about this, because you say, well, that's interesting. How much of our bodily being is image of God, as male and as female? That's interesting stuff to try to think through. As opposed to a dog. A dog has eyes. A chimp has hands. And yet we don't say a chimp is the image of God. Gorilla has legs, but we don't say he's in the image of God. There's gender in the animal kingdom. We don't say that's in the image of God. Can we say that animals have, do animals have emotion? See, it depends if you have a dog or a cat, whether you want answers. Or if you just have fish or whatever you have, you know. And we at least ascribe emotion to animals, whether that really is what they're feeling or if they're feeling at all. Is that dog really happy? Is he happy to see you? Are they sad about that event? Are they, you know, you think through this thing. So, well, they're not in the image of God. And so at least you can understand that it's not necessarily a given that emotion, that is the part of us that is the image of God. You see, some would say that it's the issue of action and volition and intellect that's part of the image of God, and that it's not emotion. In fact, there are some who deny that God has emotion. And certainly they want to say God does not have emotions like we have. And what they mean by that is that at least they want to say God's emotions are perfect, or that God's feelings are perfect. So what do you think in this regard? Now the source of our emotion, obviously God is the source of our emotion, in that we are created to have, we can argue we are created. And because we are created and emotions are part of our creation, God is in that sense the source of our emotions. But is the source of our emotion that we are image bearers? Or is it just that we are creatures? Okay. Are those anthropomorphisms? All right, we have a scholar in residence over there. What do you think? I'm looking at Matt. Do you want to weigh in, Matt? What do you think? Bryce wants to weigh in. Very good, Bryce. All right. Okay. Now we can say they are. There's no. And I agree. I don't think we have. There's no debate that there are emotional things that are that there are emotional things that God does as a result of His work in us. It's the work of the Spirit, and that's a great text. The fruit of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit is. All right, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Yeah. All right. Does God love? Does God hate? Does God speak of sorrow? Does God speak of joy? Again, these are perfections in the Godhead. Did Jesus emote while he was on the earth? Did he express himself emotionally? And sometimes very... Now, obviously, you can say he did that in his humanity. But there are things you look at him and you say that, I mean, there is certainly, and again, that the two are, his humanity and his deity are joined forever in one person and without commingling, and they will exist forever together. But we look at the perfect man who bore most fully the image of God, and we speak of his emotional state. So we're intended to have emotions. God created us to have emotions. I think we can argue we have emotions because we are image bearers, not merely as creatures. Now, because this is from the handiwork of God, it was included in the all things that were very good in the created order. And because God created all things for his glory, I think we can then place the our emotions in that category. We can also place our emotions in the category of that which is intent, not just good, but intended for good. That is, God placed things in this world and created things in this world for the proper functioning of this world, for the proper relationship of the family as it was conceived in creation, that they would be one flesh, and that they would be fruitful, and that they would multiply, and that part of what God had given for the flourishing of the human community was emotion. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not being too overly imaginative in that. I don't believe I am. All right, thirdly, let's consider the effect of the fall upon our emotions. All right, what is our doctrine regarding the effect of the fall upon humanity? What's our good Reformed? Okay, what's our Reformed verbal shorthand for the impact of the fall on humanity? Total depravity. All right, what does total depravity mean? Does total depravity mean that all people are as bad as they possibly could be? What is meant by total depravity? Justin? Yeah. Total depravity, we could call it thorough depravity or complex depravity or systemic depravity. It affects the whole package. Does the curse affect our outer man? Yeah. I mean, do you think, would Adam have needed glasses or hearing aids or dentures? I don't think so. Affects our outer man. Would he have had cancer? Heart failure? No. Does it affect us intellectually? In fact, sometimes it seems the more intellectual a person is, the more you see the effect of it. So some of the wisest people by the world are counted by God as fools. Does it affect us spiritually? Does it affect us volitionally? Our choices. Do we make bad choices because of the fall? We think it's a good choice, and there's something corrupt in the manner of our choosing that makes us choose evil. But it affects us volitionally. It affects us outwardly. It affects us intellectually. It affects us volitionally. And so we all agree, yes, it affects us emotionally. Are there emotions that we would not have if we were not fallen? Yes or no? So who's going to say yes? Are there emotions we would not have if we were not fallen? Okay, who wants to say yeah? No, we would have them. We would have had them regardless. How much anxiety would we have had as perfect? How much hatred for other people would we have if we were not fallen? How much lack of peace would we have if we were perfected? All right, so we're going to argue. Are there? Let me put it this way: are there emotions we have now that we will not have in heaven? Okay. So this is interesting. If we're going to argue, there are. If there are emotions that will not exist in heaven, if there are emotions that have come into the world, like death came into the world through sin. It's like death didn't exist. Death came into the world. Death was not part of the created order. Death came into the world through sin. Anxiety came into the world through sin. Can we argue that? I think we can make a case for that. All right, so how do we sin emotionally? Let me ask you, have any of you ever repented of an emotion? You've sought forgiveness because of an emotion? Because of something you did or something you said? Because of something you felt? And have you ever repented to another person because of your emotion? Okay, interesting. What's that? Daily. All right, so how do we sin? Let me put it out. How do we sin generally? What are the two main categories of sin? All right, omission and commission. So that there are things we fail to do. So what we're saying is that we then commanded to have certain emotional, to be a certain way emotionally. Is there an emotional ideal set forth in the Word of God of a godly person? Okay. And so if we fail to be that, there are sins of omission, there are emotions we are not having, or the other way are emotional sins of commission. That is, we're doing something contrary to what we know. I'm going to put it, is the emotional will of God for us, or the will of God for us expressed emotionally. I think I may have already asked this, but I'm back to make sure. Are there commands in the Bible, not just statements in the Bible, like our brother brought out there about the fruit of the Spirit? Are there commands in the Bible that are directed at us emotionally? There are. All right. Can you give me an example of one? Do not be anxious. That's addressed primarily to what we would consider our emotional state. Jeff? Jeff and then Robbie. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That is, have an emotional response dictated to us by the will of God. Robbie, what were you going to say? Alright, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Be glad in the Lord your righteous will. Love one another. Love has volitional aspects to it. Love has action to it. But love also has an affection to it. This was one of the, we had our pastor's fraternal past week, and I addressed the men on the subject of cultivating affections for the people of God. In a sense, what we can do to cultivate reciprocal affections in the church and and in our labors as gospel ministers. And we're bringing out that love is described in the Word of God not merely in terms of outer action. And this became very popular. It's kind of a swing response to the idea that love is all about how you feel. And then there was a theological response in the church that continues to linger, that love is action. It doesn't matter how you feel about that person. It matters what you do to that person. It matters how you treat that person. God's not concerned with how you feel about them. God's not concerned if you have brotherly affections. God's not concerned if you love one another fervently from the heart. Well, actually, yes, He is, because those are Bible verses. So God is concerned with us. So God is concerned with us. All right, so there are commands that are given to us so that we we sin, or the fall has affected us in regard to failing to be and to do what we ought to do, or by omitting what we are called to do or to be, not just in our attitude, in our actions or in our thoughts, but in our attitudes as well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we do have emotional sins of commission and emotional sins of omission. We have emotions that vie for the dominion of the whole man. That's an effect of the fall upon us. We are not meant to be led by our emotional whims or by our emotional conditions. We have emotions that have effects upon others in a harmful way. That's a result of the fall. If we were what all that we were intended to be and all that we are going to be, then we would find that the balance of all of our humanity would be intact, as it was in Jesus. His emotions were not, you know, they had their proper place in regard to his doctrine and thinking and actions and feelings, attitude, were all in harmony the way that they are intended to be. All right, let's consider then the effect of redemption upon our emotions. Does redemption affect us emotionally? Anybody want to say no? Because the answer is yes and no. I want to say, because let's look at the no. Isn't this what Dr. Lloyd-Jones has been arguing and helping us to try to see in regard to an understanding of our humanity and an understanding of the work of God in us? That there are certain ways in which we are defined and described emotionally that the act of redemption itself, that is our being made a new man, does not immediately radically alter. Now, that's not the case with everything. I'm sorry, if you had a man whose life was dominated by hatred, that's going to be immediately dealt with in redemption. Because you can't be saved and be dominated by hatred. Okay, right? So there are certain things we say no. But again, if a person is of a certain, and again the term temperament is defined as a combination of mental, physical, and emotional traits of a person. It's their natural disposition. That's what temperament means. And so again, a guy who is outward and generally cheerful when he becomes a Christian is going to have new thoughts, and we're going to see here new power that's going to come, that's going to help him to shape who and what he is. But somebody who has, you know, who is a bit more melancholy when they're converted, oh, they're finally saved. I expect to see them next Sunday coming in with a huge toothy grin and skipping as they come in, and now they're going to be a whistler. Well, maybe they will be a happy whistler. Maybe they will be, but don't be surprised if they're not. Somebody who's inward and shy and retiring is going to learn to try to glorify God in a shy and retiring way and try to consider what the commandments of God say to them, how they're going to be shaped and molded, and how they're going to have to pray and war against certain parts of their humanity to be what God calls them to be. You understand all of that. So in that sense, we're going to say, well, that's not really what we're getting at. But to the point here, and to the point of this chapter in spiritual depression, that there are dynamics in our redemption that affect our emotional state. And so let me ask, what are the major effects of redemption upon our emotions? That is, what are, perhaps what ought to be, the major differences between an unconverted woman and a converted woman in regard to her emotions? or a converted man and an unconverted man in regard to their emotions. What comes to your mind when you say, all right, here are two people, they're both image bearers of God, both have been affected by the fall, but now one is converted and the other isn't. We're not necessarily expecting that their major temperament is going to be instantly or radically altered, but both of them now are going to have some differences in regard to, they ought to have, I'm going to argue, some differences in regard to their, how they handle their emotions. What's the difference between the converted person and the unconverted person? What do you think? All right, so what's that, John? Well, how do they learn self-control? It's the fruit of this. All right, so one has the action, activity, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the other doesn't. All right. Anything else that you can think of? All right, one is dead in their sins, the other is not. All right, so one has been enlivened, regenerated, and liberated, and the other's not. What's the difference between a POW and a guy living in his house? A huge difference. What's the difference between being a prisoner and being free? What's the difference between being dead and being alive? Well, I hope we say there's quite a bit of difference. So we are liberated. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It is to freedom you have been called. You're not in bondage to the world, the flesh, or the devil. You no longer have to say to yourself, I am a slave or I am a victim of this or that. The child of God is liberated to hear the voice of Christ and to follow. Anything else? What's the difference between these two? Justin. All right, so they have a new desire to live for the glory of God, please their Heavenly Father. This is touching on, I'm just going to, because our time is running out here. But they also have, the Word of God. They have the guiding principle of God's Word. As well as, and this is what Justin says, an inward compulsion combined with a power to obey that Word. The disposition of grace is not, this is the way I am, I can't help it. The disposition of grace is, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. The disposition of grace is, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I meditate on it day and night. The disposition of grace is to discover the will of God and to do it. Not in their own power, but trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that they're both human. They've both been affected by the fall, but the differences between them are almost incalculable, or maybe are incalculable. It's not just that one is forgiven and one is not. It's not just that one is going to heaven, because I'm going to use this big word, because they've been forensically justified and the other is condemned. That is, a legal declaration of not guilty is given to them on the basis of faith. But one has been liberated and one is not. One has been quickened and one is dead. One has the law of God written upon their new heart and the other does not. One is the recipient of the power of the Holy Spirit and the other is not. And so one of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones is going to bring out in this chapter is we need to calculate who and what we are in Christ. And when you consider what God's Word has to say to you as a new creature in Christ, don't allow the devil to say to you, no, that's not for you. That's you're still enslaved to your humanity. You can't help it. That's just the way that you are. You say, no, I'm not who and what I was. I'm a new creature in Christ. I have the power of the Spirit of God. I have the Word of God with clear commands, and it is God's will that I obey him in that regard. All right, then fifthly, I think we're at the effect of glory upon our emotions. And let me just go through this relatively quickly here. Will our emotions be different in heaven? Yeah. Are there going to be any unhappy believers in heaven? Are we going to have to go through a class in heaven on spiritual depression and how to help miserable Christians no longer be miserable as they walk streets of gold? And you're not going to have to worry about that. Are there going to be any anxious believers in heaven? Are there going to be any fearful saints in heaven? We're not going to have to say, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. We're not going to have to say those kinds of things. Again, you know, all of us have asked the Lord, we mentioned this, to forgive us because of how we feel. Is anybody in heaven going to have to ask the Lord to forgive them for how they feel? Will we love even as we are loved? Will we know even as we are known? Will we respond in every way? There's not going to be any more gap between the realities of redemption and our emotional response. There are huge gaps in all of our lives, maybe less than some, but it's all huge in regard to what we profess and how we feel about what we profess. Between what we articulate, what God has done, and our emotional response to what God has done. Right? So we can sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," and not be rejoicing. We can say it, but we're not. We can be articulating, you know, "Jesus, the Savior, reigns. He took his seat above when he had purged our sin." You know, he did all of these things, and yet we're indifferent, or "I don't like this tune. I forgot to do this. I forgot." And we're not. That's not going to be a problem for us in glory. All right. Finally, some practical applications. It's been said that all true preaching, we've said this before, consists of the what and the so what. All right, so we've laid out some of the what. Let's consider some of the so what. So what I want to consider here is knowledge, conviction, and action. We need to consider the truths of God's Word and what it says to us as not just as image bearers, but as redeemed people. We need to know that. We need to be convicted by the truth that that applies to me. And then asking God's help and God's grace to respond accordingly. So what are some ways in which we can seek to glorify God? Are we commanded to glorify God in all things? Do you believe that we are to glorify God in our emotions? We are to glorify God in our mind, right? To glorify God in our actions? Do we believe God can receive glory in our attitude and in our emotions? Yes? All right, amen. Do we believe that we can do good to others by our emotions, by our emotional state? That it will affect others. Either our sins of omission or commission, do they affect others? Does it affect the church? Does it affect the witness of the church? Does it affect our witness to the world? All right, so we recognize that these can be some weighty things, knowledge and conviction. So in practical terms, I think it means at least two things. We need to be convinced that God's will insists on my controlling my emotions and the expressions of those emotions. We've already seen that. God's will insists, and by insist I mean commands, my controlling my emotions and the expression of those emotions. And then again, act. Be convinced that our emotions do not simply need to be dealt with by time and circumstance. That's our favorite way to deal with emotions. Time and circumstance. Just give me some time and allow my circumstances to change, and my emotions will change. Be convinced that there are emotions inwardly felt and outwardly expressed which are consistent with Christ's likeness and that bring glory to God and that do good to others. and emotions in their expressions which do not. Now, sometimes we need to understand that God's means in dealing with our emotional state may include outward action and activity. So have you seen these commercials where they've got somebody who's acting a certain way and then they hand like a Snickers bar, or I think it's a Snickers bar, you give them a Snickers bar and all of a sudden they're back to normal? You know, they're acting like a jerk because, and the idea is, they're acting that way because blood sugar, they're hungry, and sometimes it may be something like that. You need to eat something. Now, it doesn't mean you don't need to repent of your attitude. Your attitude's nasty, and you need to control it. But maybe what you really need to do, sit down and eat. And maybe sometimes what we need is a nap. Now, again, doesn't mean we don't need to repent. And maybe sometimes what we need is a vacation. Again, doesn't mean we don't need to repent. Doesn't mean we don't need to pray. But it may mean that we need to act in some way spiritual. And that's, again, to say that there is interplay. There are chemicals which affect our mood positively and negatively. And don't be ignorant how Satan may use these simple things. It may be that you need to act in regard to thinking through how what I eat and how I sleep and that I don't exercise or whatever the case is affecting me emotionally, and it's having an effect upon my soul and effect upon other people. It might be something that I need to do about it. It may be sometimes that I need to recognize how my emotions are affecting others, and there at that moment, crucify it and repent. So, for instance, there's a gathering of family or friends, and for whatever reason, you're pouting off to the side about something. And it may be something your favorite dish wasn't brought. They put walnuts in the chocolate chip cookies, and everybody knows you're allergic. They all want to play a game, and you don't like that game. Someone was invited, and they know that you have a problem with them. Why were they invited? You know, and again, it can be all kinds of things like that that are so petty. And yet, here's what happens. The conviction of the Spirit of God says, is this how God wants me to feel? Is this how God wants me to respond emotionally to someone else's being inconsiderate, thoughtless, or cruel? Everything within you wants to sit in the corner, feel sorry for yourself, and punish others by your emotion. I'm hurt. Here are the reasons. I'll show them. Is that what the Lord wants me to do? All right, that's a cognitive act, thinking through. Then we pray. Seek the help of the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual act. There is the will of God. How does God want me to respond to these people? Spiritual act. Now, I respond. I arise. I join in. A volitional act. Cognitive, spiritual, volitional, all coming together to take control of our emotional state. Sometimes, practical things here. As we try to understand the will of God, and stop making excuses about what is the will of God, that we repent of our emotional state before God and when necessary before others. I've just been in a bad mood today. And you all felt it. And you know, it happens at home. Everybody's on like, yikes. I want to be around Dad today. I want to be around Mom today or Sis today or little brother today, whatever the case might be, because they're in a bad mood and they're not afraid of who sees it. Or sometimes, again, you just simply realize, listen, I'm not acting, interacting, responding in a way that is edifying here. Would you forgive me? I'm asking God to forgive me. Would you forgive me? And remember that repentance acknowledges actions as sin. Repentance seeks forgiveness, but repentance also seeks change. I'm not going to continue this way. God helping me. Would you pray for me? I'm going to pray and ask God to help me to respond differently, emotionally, to these things. Are there emotions that are a part of our life that we need to put to death? Are there emotions that we need to cultivate that aren't a part of us, that were part of what we see as a godly life, and yet they're not a part of my life? Lord, that ought not to be. And given, again, my own personality and my own temperament, it's going to look different in my life than it does in another person's life. But how do I do that? Are there emotions in our lives which we ought to question and that we ought to confront? Again, emotions that we ought to cultivate, and how do we cultivate them? Well, we need to know what they are. We need to know what they look like and act like and sound like if we are going to cultivate them. And unto that end, we need the Word and we need the Spirit. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that includes, brethren, the control and regulation of our emotions for the glory of God. And then when it's all said and done, it's part of what makes us long for glory. And anything and everything that makes us yearn and say, "Come, Lord Jesus," anything and everything that makes us long for the day when that warfare and that aspect of our warfare is going to be done is a blessing to us. And it can be, and these are the ways in which even in some odd way in which our sins work together for the glory of God. When our sins point us to the blood of Christ, to the satisfaction of Christ, when they point us to the Word and to the Spirit, and when they point us to heaven to come, we can give thanks to God that in all of that, God is yet working for His glory and for our good. Well, brethren, I hope that this is helpful and at least invigorating as we think through this issue. It's obviously there's much more that can be said about it, but this is a big part of our humanity. It's a big part of how we can give glory to God. It's a big part of how we can bring joy to others and be a witness to others. And let's pray again that God would help us in every aspect of our humanity, in our mind, in our will, and in our hearts, our affections, and in our emotions, to bring Him glory and to do good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this time together and to consider these truths out of Your Word. Father, we do pray that You'd help us to not just to think rightly, to bring our thoughts under the control of the Scriptures, but Father, where that Word touches upon our hearts, Lord, that we would cry out, that we would be given power by the Spirit to walk in the way of Your commandments. Lord, we pray that in the whole of our humanity, inwardly and outwardly, that You would receive great honor and great glory. Do great good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.